I like to start new things. It's exciting to start something new, but it's also a little intimidating. You know, the first day of anything can be a little frightening. Remember the first day of school? And when I was back when the earth was still cooling, back when I went to school, and you had to go to school on the bus, and on the wall outside there'd be all these lists of whose class you were in, and you wanted to know who your teacher was and who was in your class with you, who's in your room with you, but it's a little scary, you don't know where you're going, and you kind of go look for the list, and you try to find the room, and you don't know the teacher, and there's new kids there, and you're not sure where you're supposed to sit and how it's all supposed to go. Or maybe think about the last time it was your first day on a brand new job. You know, you wanted the job, you applied, you went through the whole application process, maybe some interviews, and finally you got the letter or the call and said, "You're the one we want," and then you show up, that first morning, and you don't know anybody, and you don't know where to go, and it's a little intimidating. It's a little frightening. It's exciting, but you don't know where to go. You don't know how it's all going to work out. I remember my first day as a Christian, my first day as a born-again, blood-bought, sold-out, on-fire believer in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have read my little biography that I have on the rack out there. And so you'll remember that I got saved late at night. It was like 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning or something, the moment when I actually confessed, that I was a sinner and that I wanted God in my life. And the next morning, when I woke up, it was like, well, now what do I do? How do I get started? How do I begin this new life that I've entered into? Do I just kind of flounder around and hope I stumble onto the path that's going to lead me in God's direction? Or are there some specific steps that I can take to begin this new life? I once heard my pastor years ago describe this getting started in the Christian life this way. He said, first, there's a confession of faith. Starts with a confession of faith. That's where you agree with God that there's nothing about you that deserves His love and acceptance. And knowing that, you make a conscious decision to believe His promises, that if you'll put your faith in Jesus and what He's done for you, He will do and provide everything it takes to make you acceptable to God. That's the confession of faith. But then there's a conversion of life. First the confession of faith, then the conversion of life. Now, conversion of life is a lifelong process where your attitudes and your actions change from being influenced by the world from the outside in to being influenced by the Lord from the inside out. Now, the 50-cent word for that process is sanctification, which simply means being set apart. You're set apart from the world, set apart to the Lord. Conversion of life is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Peter put it. It's integrating your faith into every part of your everyday life. It's discovering the plan and the purpose that God had for you from before you were born. It's shifting your weight from in the world to living in the kingdom of God. It's learning to let His life flow through you so that in all that you think, say, and do, His goodness and His glory are lifted up for the whole world to see. Sadly, A lot of people get to this confession of faith and then they stop. That's as far as they go. They make that confession of faith and they don't go one step further. But that's like going to the first day of school and never going back. I mean, you miss out on the whole reason for being there. There's more. There's a whole lot more to beginning the Christian life besides a confession of faith. You know, the confession of faith without a conversion of life, it's like being given a free ticket for the most exciting, the greatest adventure you could ever know and not going. See, not only does that not make sense on a logical level, but it was never God's intention that you take the ticket, but don't take the trip. So, having put your faith in Jesus, how do you begin the new life that He has for you? Well, that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And this morning, as Nehemiah takes the first steps towards building the wall around Jerusalem, we are going to learn how to take the first steps towards building our lives in Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2. So I, that would be Nehemiah, came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, the dung gate it's called now, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Okay. If you're going to move forward in faith, you've got to start with solitude. Look at verse 11 again. I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. You know, you might think that Nehemiah would have come in, you know, blasting full steam ahead, announcing his intention, shouting orders, "Come on, everybody, let's get to work and build this wall. I've got letters from the king, and I've got lumber, and I've got blueprints, and I've got everything we need. I've got gold to buy things." But for 3 days, he didn't tell anyone about his mission. He didn't tell anyone why he was there. He didn't tell anyone that he had even spoken to the king, much less that the king had given him a letter of authority, that the king had given him a guard that provided safe transportation on that roughly 1,100-mile journey. He didn't tell him about the timber or the gold, or he didn't tell him anything. He kept that all to himself. You know, some people, some of us, some believers, when we're brand new, we want to just shout it, you know, from the mountaintops. God has touched my life and Jesus is real and I'm born again. And I can understand that enthusiasm. I mean, I admire that kind of enthusiasm, but it can be dangerous. See, when you're brand new, you can be talked into or out of almost anything. You know, when I was about, I think I was about 18, I guess it was, and I was not walking with the Lord. I had prayed the sinner's prayer a couple times. You know, I got baptized and I was 7 and had about a week. You know, I took a little vacation with the Lord for a week and then left him there and came back. And then I was 18 and this seed was in me. And I remember I was just walking up Broadway, and there was this house on the corner and it had some kind of sign on it. And tell you the truth, I can't remember what it said, but what it was some kind of a church had rented the house and they were trying to make this their youth center and their outreach. And I saw the sign and I thought, well, that looks cool to me. And so I went in to see what it was all about. Well, and I met these three guys, and, you know, it was a guy and his younger brother and his younger brother's friend. And the oldest guy was maybe 20 or 22, and the other guys were 17, 18, about my age. And I got to talking to him for a while, and it turns out they were from a church, a denomination that believes that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Not only that, but if you're not baptized with certain specific words said while you're baptized, you're not saved. Well, I didn't know up from sideways, so I believed them. And I got their book and I went home and I told Mary and I told my mom and dad and everybody, oh, you got to be baptized or you're not saved. And I remember my dad saying, well, we don't believe that. And I went, well, you know, Dad, I never thought you knew anything before. And now I'm sure because when I was 16, I knew all there was to know. And I got dumber and dumber the rest of my life. And obviously, my dad didn't know anything. And so, I got sucked into this thing. And of course, I find out years later that that's not the case at all, that you're saved by grace through faith. And baptism is a wonderful thing, a good thing. The Lord says we ought to do it. But it's not what makes the difference between heaven and hell, whether you get dunked. And that's what they believed. Now, I wonder, what if I had run into some Jehovah's Witnesses or some Mormons along the way? You know, I might be still knocking on doors trying to earn my way into heaven. Or I might be riding a bike on a 100-degree day with a white shirt and a skinny black tie trying to earn my own planet that I could be God over. I was so new, I didn't know any better. But what if I had ran into a well-versed atheist? Man, I might have just decided not to believe God at all. There's a danger there. See, you start with solitude because you need time to hear from God. Look at verse 12. He says, I arose in the night, I and a few men, just a few men with me, but I told no one what my God had put in my heart. Even those few with him, he didn't tell what was going on. And there wasn't any animal with me except the one which I rode. He had a few with him. He didn't tell them. And he went out at night on the sneak. You know, that he only took one animal kind of tells us that he was trying not to draw attention to himself. He didn't take a mule train or, you know, a bunch of horses, just him and one horse and out there kind of keep it quiet. See, Nehemiah had an idea of what the Lord was calling him to do, but now he was there in Jerusalem with the temple of God. That vision that he had, that vision that he brought with him from Babylon, was about to become a reality. The same way that our new life in Christ that we imagine becomes reality as we enter into that relationship with him. You know, he needed time to let the Lord kind of fill in the blanks and clarify things as he could actually see the parts of the wall and the parts of the city and where the gates used to be and where it was completely demolished and where there was a little bit left. He needed to see that. He needed time alone with the Lord to see that. I don't know if you remember who Dr. John Gray is. He's some kind of, psychiatrist, psychologist, and not that I plant my flag in that whole area of science, but I listened to one of his tapes one time, and you probably heard of this book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And one of the things he says in there about men is that every man needs, and this is what he called it, cave time. You need cave time. And I remember hearing that and I went, yes, you know, cave time. Now don't you, and the wives, you know, ladies, you know, or you know this about your husbands or your father. We've all got a den or a shop or a garage or a greenhouse or a garden or a TV room or a computer room. We've all got some place where we go and there's nobody else there and we just do our thing. Now, I know the same is true of most gals. In fact, you know, he goes on to say that what happens is men, you know, in a traditional household where the mom and the homemaker does, you know, the really hard work at home and the dad goes off and kind of schmoozes around and goes out to lunch and comes back and then he, you know, and he deals with people all day long and he talks and he has meetings and phone calls and does business and he comes home and he's all talked out. Well, there's the gal. She's been there all alone with a four-year-old all day. She wants somebody to talk to. And so he comes in the door, and she's going, honey, I'm so glad you're home. I got so much to tell you because we had a great day. And he's going, oh, Lord, I'm just kidding. I got to go to my cave and get away from all this, right? We all need time alone. It's just that solitude is kind of part of who we are. And you know, there's an interesting an adage or a saying that we've probably all heard that has to do with one's character and being alone. You know, it's that character is what you are when no one's watching. See, Nehemiah took this time, you know, cave time. He took time to be alone with God, to hear from God, to see with his literal eyes, the things that he'd been thinking of and dreaming of with his spiritual eyes so that his mission and his life in the Lord could become reality. And that's what we need that time to do. We need the time, you know, to get alone with the Lord, to take time with the Lord so that we can hear from the Lord. We need time with the Lord in his word. We need time alone with the Lord in his word so he can show us the things that he wants us to see. We need time alone with the Lord in prayer so that we can pour our hearts out to him and deepen our connection with him. You know, just Friday night, we had about a half a dozen folks here and the lights were low and, you know, and when we all did what I have the privilege to do whenever I want, which is just come and sit in this room and look at the cross. Oh, I forgot to put the screen up. And look at the cross that's hidden back behind that screen. And just, you know, kind of bask in the presence of the Lord. We all need that time. And Friday was just a great night. You need solitude to hear from God. And you need solitude, not just to hear from God, but like Nehemiah, to examine the situation. Look at verse 13. Nehemiah 2:13, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night, that is alone, without the animal, by the valley and viewed the wall. That would be the Kidron Valley. And then I turned back and entered the valley gate, by the valley gate, and so I returned. In verses 13 and 15, now my New King James uses the word viewed. It says he went out, and what we have, if you look at a map of the old city, you'll see where the gates are and the walls are, and you'll see this circuit that he made. In verse 13, it says he went out and he viewed the walls of Jerusalem. And again in verse 15, I went out by night and viewed the wall. That translation doesn't really do justice to the text. Now, you NIV readers, it's the nearly inspired version, In this case, you win because it uses, I think, the word examined. And that's a lot closer to the word that should be used here, examined. It's a word that means inspected. You know, it means you to look into carefully. In fact, this is the word that would be used of a doctor who's examining a wound to assess the amount of damage. You know, it's a close look. It's a serious look. It's not just a kind of a casual glance, take a look around, oh, I see. No, it's a careful examination. He went out and he examined the wall. See, a careful examination, it lets you examine not only the problem, but also the potential. And that's important. You need to look at the problems and the potential. Problems such as which part of the wall needs the most work? Which parts are so broken down I have to get off my horse and walk carefully through the rubble? Where do I need to clear away the most junk before I can get to work? Or where can I just get right to the construction of it? The problems, and those are the kinds of things we need to look at in our lives as well. We need to get alone with the Lord and examine ourselves carefully and find out these very things. Where am I weakest? Where am I in the worst shape? Where do I need to clear away the junk and get rid of the baggage? And where can I get right to work? But just as important as the problems is, you got to take time to see the potential as well. You got to take time to look around and think about how awesome this is going to be when it's done. You know, this wall and these gates are going to serve me well. I'm going to be safe. I'm going to be secure. I'm going to be strong behind these gates. I'll be able to live without fear, without worry, without anxiety, and I'll be free behind the protection of the wall and the gates to do the things that are most important to me. And again, it's true not just of the walls around Jerusalem, literally, but the walls that are our lives. You need to see the potential as well as the problem. Just think about how great your life is going to be as you grow in the Lord, as you put up that hedge of protection, as you take control or post a guard, figuratively, over the gates that controls what comes in and out of your life, just to be able to rest in the comfort of knowing that you're okay and the enemy's not going to get to you because you're protected by the walls that God has put up around your life. It's essential to see not just the problems that need to be fixed, but also the potential that you have to look forward to. Okay, to move forward in your faith, you start with solitude. Then you continue with community. You start with solitude, you continue with community. See, once you've connected with the Lord confidentially, privately, individually, you continue with the Lord in the community of faith, surrounded by fellow trophies of His grace, losers just like you, who have been made winners by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus, we are all part of one another. We are the body of Christ. That's what Paul calls us. Some are, you know, toes and little fingers, and some are eyes, and some are ears, and some are mouths, and some are big mouths, but enough about me. We're all part of one another. Notice in verses 17 and 18, the we and us that he uses. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us, all of us, rise up and build this good work. Nehemiah didn't come in and say, here's what I'm going to do. Or, here's what I want you to do. He said, no, here's what we're going to do. Let's all do this together. See, we need one another. We all need support and encouragement and help. We all need that, praying for and with one another. Growing in God's Word together, like we are right now, like we do on Wednesday nights and like we do on Sunday nights at the home group and the ladies on Tuesday mornings, and who knows what else is going on. You know that it's all good. Prayer times together, growing in God's Word together. And even beyond that, it's getting the benefit of each other's experiences. Turn real quick up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right after Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Now all I got to do is find the verse. Well, you know what? Let's make that 2 Corinthians. It'll probably make a lot more sense. There it is, 2 Corinthians. It's right after 1 Corinthians. Okay? 2 Corinthians. Verse 3, Paul writes, in the inspiration of the Spirit, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we," and this is the part you want to catch, "that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." See, we get the benefit of one another's experiences. I love it when I get to talk to someone who's dealing with, drug addiction. Because I can say, hey man, I know how that feels. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, praise the Lord, I'm delivered. I know what it's like to want to not smoke, drink, snort, sniff, slurp, or whatever that substance is, but to have something inside your head and inside your soul just screaming, just a little more. Just one, this will be the last time, I promise. Just one more time. I know what that's like, and I know what it's like to conquer that. And I just love to be able to encourage people in that situation because I've been there. I can comfort them with the same comfort that I received from the Lord. It's the same if someone comes to me and he says, man, I don't know, my marriage is just hopeless. I mean, things have been so bad for so long. There's just no way we could ever get back on track. And I'm just giving up. And I can say, been there. Been there, done that. Gave up. Got the divorce. And then I met the Lord. And I can't promise He'll do this for you. But in my case, He put that marriage back together even after there was a divorce. Married 7 years, divorced 7 years, and married, I don't remember how many years now. 20, something like that. I mean, it's like I've been married longer than I've been alive is the way it all works out. But see, I know how that feels. And so when someone comes to my office and they sit down, Pastor, I want to talk to you. And it's like, my husband is just such a jerk, or my wife just doesn't love me anymore. And I can say, I know how that feels and I know how that works. And I know that no matter what has happened in that relationship, and I mean that literally, no matter how bad it's gone, no matter what you've done to him or he's done to you or whatever the situation is, I know that if both people yield themselves completely to the love and grace of Jesus Christ, you will be able to overcome those differences and move forward in the grace of God. I just love that opportunity. Now, at the same time, There are times when I need to talk to someone. I'm going through a struggle, and I've never been through this before, and I don't know how people put up with it or deal with it or make it through. And so I get on the phone or I get on the email and I call one of my pastor buddies or somebody and I say, man, you won't believe what happened. Now this is what I'm going through, and the dog just won't stop barking, and I'm just beside myself. I'm thinking about going and buying a gun, and I'm either going to shoot him or me or somebody because I've just had it. And, you know, they can say, yeah, I remember when we used to live next door to a dog that wouldn't shut up. Here's what we did. You know, we bought earplugs. We moved. But they can help me deal with it. And that's part of the community of Christ, you know. And here's what we're really talking about when we're talking about community in the body of Christ is accountability. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't like this accountability stuff. It's somebody's going to stick their nose in my business and they're going to expect me to toe the line that they draw. And when I don't, they're going to chew me out. And I don't need that kind of nonsense in my life. Well, I agree. You don't need that kind of nonsense in your life. And that's not what accountability is, at least not in the Bible. Accountability in the community of faith is nothing more than watching out for one another. That's what it is. Accountability it's not, I got you. It's, I got your back. I got you covered. I'm looking out for you. Accountability in the body of Christ is when you're able to be so secure in your brother or your sister's love for you that you trust them with your deepest, darkest struggles because you know they're not going to judge you. They're going to come alongside and support you and encourage you and help you get back on track. You know, the Lone Ranger Christian, and there are lots of them, suffers in two ways. First of all, you miss out on what you get from the community. Now, that's easy to see. Every time you don't make it to church or Bible study or home group or, you know, prayer night or movie night or potluck or whatever, you miss out on the encouragement and the support and the love and the fellowship that God has designed into this relationship with Him because He knows you need it. It's like breathing. You need to breathe. You need that fellowship. But not only do you miss out on what you get, you miss out on what you give. Everyone misses out on what you give to the community. You know, last February, I saw Keith and Judy back there making coffee. And they got to go all the way downstairs where the sink is and fill the thing up and carry it upstairs and not spill it and make coffee. And if you run out, you got to go all the way down there and do it again. And I thought, let's get one of those automatic coffee makers where you just kind of put the coffee pot into there, push the button, and it goes, and there's a fresh pot of coffee, and you go. Not to mention the fact that when I'm here during the week, I can go in and, but that, you know, I won't drink a whole pot of coffee, but I thought that's great. So I looked on eBay, and I found one of these $1,000 coffee makers for $100, and I went, boom, got it. And it took a month for it to get here, and when I got it, it wasn't the one I thought I was getting. This one needs special wiring. Oh, God. You can't just put it on the counter and plug it in. And, oh, boy. Plus, I knew this, but it's kind of a hassle. You got to plumb it in. You have to connect the water hose permanently because it's one of those restaurant-style deals. And I'm thinking, okay, and I, you know, what are we going to do? And I told the guys about it, and I, you know, we can just run a line from the sink here, but then we got to do the wiring, and can we tap into the stove? Can we, you know, do this? Can we rub two sticks together? Just how can we do to make this thing work? Well, you know, I'm down here working away one day, and Ted Franson shows up with a bunch of tubing and a toolbox. What are you doing, Ted? Oh, I'm going to put in the water hose for that coffee maker. Oh, that's great. Thank you. And I'm down here yesterday working, and there's a knock on the door, and it's Frank, what's going on? Oh, I thought I'd come down and wire in the, you know, Frank's an electrician. I thought I'd wire in that 220 for the new coffee maker. Oh, what a blessing. These fellows, and there are a lot more stories like that. All the fellows that came down to wash the sidewalk and fix the sign and put the roof on and everything that's been going on here. Just people. See, the reason we're not getting rained on is because of all the guys that put the roof on. And next week, Lord willing, we'll all be drinking coffee out of that new coffee maker because of the folks that came and contributed to the fellowship. Now, in your case, see, what you have to offer may be some kind of hands-on, you know, practical thing like that. Or it may be something like teaching or mentoring or some special insight into an area of ministry. But if you're a Lone Ranger Christian, we all miss out on what you have to give. That's why community is so important. Another thing we see in this passage about community is that our motivation, the motivation to build our Christian life, to build our lives in Christ, comes from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, there's a technical term for that. It's the intrinsic versus extrinsic motivation. Pretty impressed? Give me a quarter on your way out. No extra charge for that. Here's the point. Nehemiah didn't come in and say, look, I got a big bag of gold, and if you'll all chip in and build this wall, I'll pay you really well. As a matter of fact, you're all going to get rich off this. See, that would be external or extrinsic motivation. But what he did instead, he let the situation motivate him. Look again at verse 17. I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, you know, we, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. That internal motivation. See, spiritual maturity is motivated by inspiration, not obligation. The life of our church and your connection with it and your involvement in it ought to be motivated by inspiration, not obligation. It should be motivated by want to, not have to. You get that? See, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to be here. You don't have to support this work. You don't have to pray for us or with us. You don't have to sing during the music. Nobody has to do anything. You're here, I pray, because you want to be. Because you want to worship God. Because you want to be in fellowship with one another. Because you want to be in His Word. You want to, not have to. See, we examine ourselves and we see the state of our lives. And it doesn't really matter if your life is just one tragedy after another, or if really, in the flesh, you're on top of the world. Because either way, when you stop and get quiet and examine yourself, without the Lord, there's a loneliness. There's an emptiness. There's a need that we all have that only the Lord can fill. Or, if we already know the Lord, boy, when you think about it, when you examine the walls in your life, you become acutely aware of the imbalance between having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And you can't rest with that. You can't rest with giving the Lord anything less than everything you've got. We want desperately to see Him, to know Him, to feel Him, to experience Him in every way. And so we say to ourselves and we say to one another, let us rise up and build. Let's go. Let's build our lives on the Lord. Let's build this church. Let's make this God's love lighthouse for the Spirit Lake Highway or the Toodle Valley or Cowlitz County, or however, you know, dream big, I always say. Let's do it. And we work in cooperation, not competition. See, your success is my success. And my success is your success. I'm not jealous of you when you do well in the Lord. I'm thrilled for you, and I hope it's the other way around. See, we are like rocks in a tumbler. All the rough edges get knocked off, but eventually what happens is we all start to shine. And that's what we're after. And you'll remember it's Proverbs 27:17 that talks about, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If you're going to move forward in your faith, you start with solitude, you continue with community, and you've got to deal with distractions. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, heard about the wall they were building, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" You know, this could have turned into a playground war of words really easy. "Well, you're going against the king." "Oh, yeah? Well, the king told me we could come and build the wall. Did not, did two, did not, did two. Oh, yeah, well, whatever you say, you know, I'm rubber and you're glue, and wherever you say bounces off me and sticks to you." It could have gone there real easy. And I'm telling you, and I hate to admit this, but if I'd have been involved, it might have gone there. You know, because sometimes I'm not slow to speak, as the passage we read from James. But God's not done with me. He's working on me. Fortunately, Nehemiah had the presence of mind. See, there's a better way. There's a better way than to enter into a fight, a hassle with your detractors. Verse 20, he says, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" See, as you're building the walls of your life, you will be mocked, ridiculed, criticized, and challenged. But you can handle the criticism by following Nehemiah's lead in two ways. First, consider the source of the criticism. Or beyond that, consider the source first of your commission. See, these people, these were God's people doing God's work, right? Building this wall. You're doing God's work too as you build your life in Him. Now, whether your detractors know it, whether they acknowledge it, whether they believe it or not, you're doing the Lord's work. Keep at it. Consider the source of your commission, but then also consider the source of the criticism that you're dealing with. As he says here, these people had no part in God's work, and neither do the people that are hassling you. "Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those Jesus freaks." Well, it's okay to go to church a couple times a year, but I mean every Sunday and Wednesday too, or Tuesday morning too. Oh, come on now. You're going a little too far, taking this a little too far. Isn't that a bit much? Hey, you know what? They have no part in it. You're building your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people are making fun of you or giving you problems with it, you just have to remember that they have no part of it. So who cares what they say? Number one, consider the source. The second one is, don't let it distract you from your task. I love it in verse 20. He says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." You're not going to stop us. You're not going to slow us down. You're not going to get in our way. We're not going to pay any attention to you. You can sit over there and razz us as long and as hard as you want. We're just going to keep building this wall. You know what? And before you know it, you'll be outside the wall. And then I won't be able to hear you. "Oh, you're building that wall? What was that? I can't hear you clear out there. I'm in here with the Lord. I'm in here enjoying the peace, the safety, the security of a wall of protection around my born-again spirit. I've got the gates in place, my eyes, my ears, the sense gates, and I'm in control of what comes in. And I'm able to let out junk and garbage and baggage that I'm clinging to that's holding me back. And you know what? You can say anything you want. I'm going to keep going. Beginning a life of faith in Jesus Christ involves some time alone, some group time, and inevitably some difficult times. It's just the way it is. But don't stop with a confession of faith alone. Move forward in the conversion of life. See, the life that God has for you is well within your reach. He didn't put it beyond your reach. He put it where you can get it. It's there for you to grab if you just grab, if you reach out. Learn what that life is. His word tells us all about it. There is nothing greater than walking in the constant awareness of all that Jesus Christ has done for you. There's no greater buzz. There's no greater feeling. There's no greater joy. There's no greater sense of security and purpose. There's no greater peace. There's nothing greater than walking in the constant awareness of all that Jesus has done for you. And now that you know how to begin, will you? Let's pray.